You know, the question I have is, how do you follow that? All right, a little trivia question for y'all. It's very non-spiritual, but some of you may know the answer. Who was the only person that Elvis Presley would not follow? Not Johnny Cash. Roy Orbison. He would not follow. That's what I feel like right now. How do you match that? You can't top that. And definitely the cuteness level. But we are grateful you're here tonight. Hopefully, you have one of these green sheets of paper. This is our circle of concern, otherwise known as our prayer sheet. I know I remind you every week, but just a few things to remember. Number one, if you have a prayer concern, a situation, a scenario that we, the church, need to know about, please let us know in the office. We will make sure that it gets on here as soon as possible. Secondly, do not throw this away. Hopefully this will become a part of your daily life as you pray for those who are part of our church and even those that are connected to our church. Lastly, on the back, there is a section for missionaries and those that are serving in the military. We want to continually remember those folks as they are being so selfless with their lives, many times separated from family or at such a great distance from family. Please continue to pray for them as well. That being said, let's pray. We'll get started. Lord, as we gather tonight, thank you for what we had the privilege of observing here in this room, Lord, as we see 3- and 4-year-olds do just the motions, the words, the excitement, the smile. Lord, not only just enjoyable for this moment, but letting us know that your church, not just the church universal, but your church here has a future. And Lord, we're excited about seeing these young boys and girls growing up, not just singing songs and learning Bible stories, but coming to know you as their Savior. So we thank you for their leaders, their teachers, and Lord, just for the opportunity and the privilege of enjoying them tonight. Lord, on the other side of the equation, there's a lot of people we know who are hurting. Many of them are on this list. They're hurting physically, emotionally, relationally, financially. And God, we're praying that you would just supernaturally intervene in their lives tonight. God, where there is hurt, may you be healing. Lord, where there is division, may you be reconciliation. And Lord, where there is rebellion, God, we pray that you would bring conviction into people's lives so that we may know that you are moving and working and active in all these situations. God, we come not just hoping, we come believing that you are a God who desires to move in our lives. And so we're asking you to do so, particularly for those, Lord, who are serving so selflessly on the mission field and in the military. God, would you be their peace? Would you be their comfort? Lord, when they oftentimes feel all alone, would you be just unmeasurably present in their life at this moment? As we open up your word, guide us, direct us. Lord, would you be our teacher tonight? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I do want to welcome you here tonight, Wednesday night, to what we collectively call Ask Jeff. For those of you that are guests or visitors, my name is Jeff. And the whole purpose for Wednesday night is to answer your Bible questions. One of the things that I love about Wednesday night, it's not what I want to teach or what I want to preach. It's what do you desire or need to learn. Now, the way that we collect our questions are multifold. Number one, the best way, the easiest way, the most anonymous way is to go to the website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can submit your question there. When you do so, you have the opportunity to put your email address. If you put your email address, you still remain anonymous. I have no idea who you are or when you submitted the question. However, when the question is answered, you will get an email link to the video of that night, just in case that you were not here to hear the answer. Secondly, you can submit it the old-fashioned way. Just write it down on a piece of paper, hand it to us. We'll get it into the database. But last but not least, and this one gets fun, but you lose your anonymity, at any point tonight, if you want to just raise your hand and say, hey, I got a question, it can be on topic, it can be off topic, it can be nowhere near the topic. We don't care. The whole purpose tonight is just to answer the questions that you have about the Word of God. So, with that being said, I'm going to go to the database. Okay, we're going to Genesis, folks. It says, did Adam and Eve's children marry each other, or did God create other people? All right, all the way back to the book of Genesis, one of the most frequently asked questions, by the way, the overwhelming majority of questions that people have in regards to the Bible are either from the book of Genesis or from the book of Revelation. We always want to know, how did it start out? We always want to know, how's it going to end? When you go to the book of Genesis, we find not really the listing, but the description of God creating humanity. Now, the first mention of our creation is found in chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. where God says, let us make man in our own image. After our own likeness, let us make him. And it talks about that we're to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, et cetera, et cetera. That's just the mention of a man in general. When you get to chapter 3, we have the fall of humanity. When you get to chapter 4, we have the birth of what we know as Cain and Abel. But I want you to turn to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have the genealogy of the descendants of whom we know as Adam and Eve. Now, I'm going to begin in verse 1 of chapter 5. I promise you, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, okay? This is one of those begat chapters. You know about those? So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. If you struggle with insomnia, open to this chapter tonight. It'll help you out, I promise you. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them. He blessed them and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and he begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Enos lived 90 years and he begat Canaan. And Enos lived after... Okay, I'm going to stop there. So, that being said, you have an entire chapter of so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Now, when we get to chapter 5 of the book of Genesis, we know that Abel is no longer living because Cain took his life. So here in chapter 5, you have the descendants of Seth, which is the third named child of Adam and Eve, and you have the descendants of Cain that are listed here in the first couple of chapters of Scripture. Now, this is the first of 10 genealogies in your Old Testament. What is very unique about every single one of these genealogies is none of them contain a woman's name. Not one of them. The first genealogy in your Bible that contains a woman's name is Jesus' genealogy in the book of Matthew chapter 1. In fact, it contains multiple names, not only of women, but Gentile women are listed in Jesus' genealogy. Now, back to the initial question. Did Adam and Eve's children marry each other? Were there other people around? What's the story? It is a very common held belief, erroneous in my opinion, that Adam and Eve are what we call mythological characters. Mythological not meaning made up, but representative of. And there is a strong leaning, particularly, and I hate to say it this way, in the academic areas, that it was representative of humanity as a whole. That was not just one single man and one single woman. However, Scripture makes it very clear there was Adam, one man, there was Eve, one woman, and all of humanity came from that initial couple. Now, what about the children? We know, Ben, based on chapter 5, we have Cain and we have Seth, and we know that they begat children, which means there were wives involved. The question is, where did those wives come from? Well, we can postulate to the best of our ability, yes, they kissed their sister. That's what they did. That's the only option that we have. Now, for those of you who panic, particularly when it comes to biology, go, no, if you do that, it has all kinds of horrendous effects. Please understand that sin was only present in humanity for just a small amount of time. You and I are living thousands of years after the fact that sin has propagated itself and crossed itself and intermingled itself among humanity. What did you see in chapter 5 when I read the ages? Do you see how long they were living? 700 years, 800 years, and that's a whole other story and question in and of itself. But according to a strict reading of Scripture, we can postulate that Adam and Eve's children, their sons, that are named, yes, they had children with and thus married their biological sisters, and what we know as the human race was initiated. Now, this is a concept you see all throughout the Old Testament at times, and particularly even in history of humanity. It is not out of the question to see this take place. By the way, for those of you that love the study of genetics, you take any two human beings, put them next to each other DNA-wise, and the most that they can be different is about 2%. That's about it. So, simply put, a literal reading of Scripture, they would have married their sisters. I do not believe there is justification for them being just mythological and representative of humanity as a whole. Any Adam and Eve children, grandchildren questions out there? You got them covered? You're good? Did Eve have to birth these girls? Who else would have? There's Adam, there's Eve, and that's all we got. We got it. Now, remember, the Lord said that thanks to sin, there would be pain in childbirth. So I don't know if it was a pleasurable experience, but nonetheless, yes, she birthed. And the natural question is, well, how many girls did she have? Who knows? We don't know. Particularly in your Old Testament, there is very little reference to the genealogy of or the listing of the females that were born into the family. Cain and Seth, they could have had 12 sisters. We have no idea. What we do know is at the end of chapter 4, it says Cain took his wife and he went east of Eden. The only representative it could have been would have been one of the biological sisters. So, yes, I believe that Eve, by the way, the name Eve, if you remember from Genesis 3 that Adam named her, do you remember what it means? Mother of all the living. So all those who came afterwards came originally from her. Absolutely. Any other Adam and Eve, Cain, Seth, birth, grandparents, great-grandparents, questions? We're good? All right. Moving onward. And we're still in Genesis. Thank y'all. I appreciate you. Here we go. We're going to go one more chapter to the right, folks. It says, are the sons of God, who are mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, Job 38, 7, are they fallen angels? In Genesis, the description of sons of God seems to be the antithesis for the daughters of men. Is this simply stating that men who followed God were with women who were not followers? Or do the verses point to a relationship between angelic beings and human? In Job, the term sons of God seems to point to angelic beings who were with Satan. That is quite a bunch of questions. Now, remember, when you go online and submit a question, there's just this dialog box. And if you want to submit six questions in one, you have the right to do so. So whoever did this, you follow the instructions. All right, move one page to the right in your Bible to the book of Genesis chapter 6. This is one of the most contested, argued, debated questions in all of Scripture. Because Genesis 6 isn't just the discussion of the sons of God and the daughters of men, as we'll discuss. But it is the impetus. It is the reason. Why did the Lord, why was he so upset with humanity that he destroyed all of humanity except for Noah, Mrs. Noah, and their three sons and three daughter-in-laws? The Lord is incredibly upset. In fact, it says that it repented him that he made man on the earth, that he was going to wipe out all flesh. But then there's verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So this question is more than just who are the sons of God, which we're going to discuss. It's who were they, what were they doing, whom were they doing it with, and why was it so bad that God decided to destroy the flesh of the earth? Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 6, it says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. They took them wives of all which they chose. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, that they bore children to them. They became mighty men, which were old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So what we have to discern tonight is what was happening that was so horrific that involves these two groups of people. There's two groups that whose wickedness is causing God to respond the way he is. You have the sons of God and you have the daughters of men. Now, to be honest with you, there's really only two mainline interpretations of this scripture. I call it the natural and the supernatural. Allow me to kind of explain these in brief, and then hopefully we'll get kind of a lively discussion. The natural explanation, and by the way, I'm going to share the pro and the con of both. The natural explanation is that the sons of God are the descendants of Seth, and that the daughters of men are the descendants of Cain. After all, we just read in Genesis chapter 5 that there is the genealogies of these two sons from Adam and Eve. We know that Cain rebelled against God. We know that he was admonished east of the land of Eden and Edom and in that area. We know that, by the way, just for curiosity's sake, Cain and his descendants were the first to build cities and the first to play music. I'm not interpreting that. I'm just stating that. That's what we have there in Genesis chapter 4. So his descendants are the first urbanites in Scripture. Then you have the descendants of Seth. The Seth descendants are more agricultural. Not that that has anything to do with it. I'm just giving you a little color commentary. So the natural explanation is that the sons of God were the descendants of Seth, that the daughters of men were the descendants of Cain, and when the godly line began to reproduce with the ungodly line, it created men of renown, and God got so upset that he decided to destroy all of humanity from the face of the earth. Now, there's several issues that we have with this. Number one, it presupposes that everybody that was a descendant of Seth was godly. It also presupposes that everybody that was a descendant of Cain was ungodly. It also presupposes that when a godly person has a child with an ungodly person, it creates somebody who's incredibly wicked and God needs to destroy them off the face of the earth. Do you see any problems with that? Number one, it doesn't matter what family lineage you come from or anybody you know. I've never known any family that everybody was godly or any family that everybody was ungodly. And last time I checked, all throughout Scripture, there are godly people getting with ungodly people and their kids don't do what's described here. And so the natural explanation is just that. It's a natural explanation. Now, there is the supernatural explanation. And before I state what the supernatural explanation is, because it was kind of presumed by the question that was asked, this explanation is actually adopted by the majority of Jewish rabbis. Okay? The sons of God, that terminology, that phraseology, is only found in the Old Testament. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Well, John chapter 1, verse 12 says those who believe in Jesus have the right to be called the Son of God. Well, yes, but understand it's talking about a relationship with God, a singular. You're a child of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. This is a collective term, the sons of God. It's only used four times in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God. As referenced in the question, Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 and Job chapter 38. In every one of those instances in the book of Job, which, by the way, Job chronologically was probably Noah's great-great-grandson, every one of those instances, it is an angelic being. There is no way around it. And so the supernatural explanation is that these, what we might call fallen angelic beings, these supernatural entities, procreated with humanity and created kind of a hybrid, supernatural, half-angelic, half-human character. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. That is preposterous. You seen movies lately? Is that not the storyline of almost every superhero movie that is out there? Interesting, is that not the storyline of all Greek and Roman mythology? That the gods came down to humanity and they created this hybrid race. Isn't it interesting that humanity has adopted this concept or idea all throughout its history? Now, going back to Genesis chapter 6, the natural rebuttal to this is, well, that means that angels would be capable of reproduction. Did you know that every angel in your Bible is mentioned in being described as a man? Now, I'm not trying to be crude or crass tonight, but my wife has two arms, I have two arms, she has two ears, I have two ears. There's only one distinction between female and male. Every time they're described as a man, whether it is the angels that come and present themselves and ultimately become the messengers to Abraham and Sarah and tell them about Isaac the child and then go to Sodom and Gomorrah, or whether it is the angels that wields a sword in the book of Isaiah, or so on and so on. Now, a lot of times people say, well, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says that one day when we're in heaven, that we shall be as the angels and will not marry. So when's the last time marriage and reproduction necessarily were synonyms? In other words, what's happening in Genesis chapter 6 is not godly behavior by any stretch of the imagination. And so this theory that was postulated in the question is that the supernatural theory is that you had supernatural entities that were merging with natural entities and creating their own supernatural hybrid, for lack of better terms, creating their own immortality. So the natural explanation is the descendants of Seth and the descendants of Cain. The supernatural explanation is fallen angelic beings with humanity as a whole. Here's how I want to address this question. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus gives us a very interesting analogy. Matthew chapter 24 is entitled the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. This is literally just days before his crucifixion and eventual resurrection. This is an entire chapter regarding end time events. The disciples come to him. In fact, specifically Peter, James, and John come to him and say, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming? Because Jesus had said there's coming a day where that temple mount, not a stone would be left. Jesus begins to teach. He begins to instruct about the last days. This is where we get these famous passages about the abomination of desolation, the term the great tribulation, the parable of the fig tree. And when you begin to see it blossom, know that the last generation has arrived. Interesting, in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24. Now, understand, as a whole, Matthew chapter 24 can really be divided into three sections. You have Jesus' first teachings or instructions, then you have the parable of the fig tree, and then you have a second series of teachings. What's interesting about that is Jesus gives the first series of teaching, tells the parable of the fig tree, and notice here in verse 36, how does he begin his second set of teaching? What words there? But. Here's what's interesting. What was the word that started verse 8 of Genesis 6 about Noah? But. In other words, you had all these people doing all these horrific things, the wickedness in all the earth, God's going to destroy it, but Noah found grace. Then you come to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about all these horrific things that are going to happen, and then in verse 36 he says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, do y'all find that interesting? He could have picked out anybody to use as an illustration. I mean, there's all kinds of places in the Old Testament in particular where people were rebellious against God and lost their lives. In fact, you have a situation in the book of Numbers where 14,000 people so rebelled against God, he opened up the ground and they fell into the middle of the earth. So there's all kinds of situations where God immediately brings judgment upon those who rebel. 100 illustrations, and what's the one Jesus uses? Noah. He says, but as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. I find it interesting, not only that Jesus would use Noah as the illustration, but that twice he references the act of marriage or the union of humanity. So allow me to kind of postulate a little bit. Then according to what Jesus is saying, whatever they were doing in chapter 6 that was so horrific, as we get closer to his return, you're going to see a revival of it happening again. What's interesting is the human explanation for Genesis 6 has never ceased to happen since Genesis 6. Those that are of a, quote, godly lineage and those that are, quote, of an ungodly lineage have been getting together since time beginning. In fact, I don't know of a time where that has not been occurring in humanity's expression. However, if one takes the supernatural explanation, it gives a whole new perspective on Matthew chapter 24 and Jesus' explanation. And do you find it interesting that at least in this last probably 30 to 50 years, there's been an unbelievable increase in discussion and in movies and in dialogue and in books regarding the supernatural, the search for somebody somewhere else, and how they and we together can somehow do something unbelievable humanity's never seen before. So, when you go back to Genesis chapter 6, per the question, who are these sons of God? You only have two choices. They're either the descendants of Seth, or they're the descendants, or they are these angelic beings referenced in a fallen state as per the supernatural explanation. Now, I'm sure somewhere out there there's a third, fourth, or fifth somewhat rogue type of illustration, but those are the two main ones. Now, let me draw some conclusions, and then I'm sure somebody's got a question about this one. Conclusion number one. If the human explanation is the answer, then why is it that God was so upset. Why was he so mad? Because you see all kinds of places in the Old Testament where you see this happen. And God does judge, and God does allow people to reap the consequences of their sin. But he destroyed the earth. For 15 months, earth was in a deluge of water because of this event. So if you go to the natural explanation, you have to ask yourself, why did he respond so dramatically to this one time period? If you take the supernatural explanation, then it is perfectly plausible because back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what we call the first gospel, God made this statement to the serpent. He said, "The seed of the woman will crush your head." It is the seed of the woman who will bring your finality. In other words, the Messiah, if you take the supernatural explanation, it explains God's judgment because the Messiah, whom we know as Jesus, was prophesied of a pure human lineage and no interference from anything else. So, that being said, I'm sure somebody's got a, what about this? Yes, sir. Whichever explanation you subscribe to, neither one is equally yoked. Neither one. Well, how equally yoked fits in like contemporary marriage? All right, number one, I'm a strong advocate because Scripture says that we should be equally yoked. However, I don't see anywhere that your house or community is going to flood if you're not. Okay, this is a unique situation in Genesis 6. But equally yoked, the three words that I give folks when we talk about this, and this is just my interpretation thereof, is equally yoked in faith, equally yoked in family, equally yoked in one's future. What I mean by that is initially, scripturally speaking, a believer in Jesus Christ is commissioned to marry a believer in Jesus Christ. And when one is a believer and one is not, they're unequally yoked. Now, you go to passages like 1 Corinthians 7 and others, it talks about those who were already married prior to hearing the gospel. When one of them responds appropriately, one of them does not, how to respond, and the struggles and the strains that it causes. So level number one is, yes, believers in Jesus Christ. Number two is family. You say, well, what does that have to do with it? It usually is a good idea when your family's excited about their family and vice versa. What I mean by that is, last time I checked, and I've been doing this for 21 years, when you marry them, you don't just marry them, you marry their family. Can I get an amen? Come on, folks, it's true. And you can love Jesus all day long, but if your in-laws don't love you, it's not going to be fun. All right? So there's an equally yoked with our faith, but there's also an equally yoked with our families because the two become one, but the families, we would all agree, are working together. And then the future. Now, that's really more of a practical perspective, and I can't really justify this just by letter and law in Scripture. But what you see there is that those who are married, though they both love Jesus, both their families are both excited, they're both walking the same direction and desiring the same goals for their life and their family and their future. Any of these three get off kilter, particularly the top one, you're going to have a mess on your hands. Obviously, the top one is the most important. Why? Because when we come to know Jesus as our Savior, we're born again. We become a new creation. And any time, you know, the Bible says in James chapter 2, talks about, can you get both sweet and bitter water out of the same stream? How can words of blessing and words of curses come out of the same mouth? In other words, they're not compatible, so to speak. And it's a struggle and it is a strain. But to you or anyone else who finds themselves in that situation, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very explicit that the believer is not to depart, but to sanctify the marriage by holiness and godliness, and that's a whole other question. Does that help you at all about equally yoked? All right. Whatever interpretation you take about Genesis 6, they're not equally yoked. Yes, sir. Oh, I understand. Or that possibility thereof. Yes, sir. That's correct. There are. They do. That's a great question, and so let's go back to Genesis 6, and then we're going to go to Numbers chapter 13. That is a fabulous question. If you could not hear his question, allow me to repeat, just for volume's sake, is in regards to the supernatural explanation. There were giants in the land. There were all these potentially supernatural beings, but yet the term giant shows up again post Noah's flood. And so how do we reconcile? How do we discuss that? All right, back to Genesis 6. It says in verse 4, there were giants in the land in those days. And also after that, the sons of God came in, the daughters of men. They bore children of them. The same became mighty men, which are old, men of renown. Literally means men that would not die. So we're talking some very different mannerisms, constructs, etc., no matter which explanation you take. All right, now, book of Numbers, chapter 13. By the way, the book of Numbers may sound boring to you, but it's actually the story of the Israelites as they wander in the wilderness. And by the way, book of Numbers sounds boring, but some of the best Bible stories that we have in Scripture are found in the book of Numbers, such as the talking donkey, the ground being sunken under people's feet. But when you get to chapter 13, verse 33, it says, "And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." Now, I hope my explanation to your question will suffice. There's a qualification in Numbers 13:33 about these giants. They're the son of Anak. By the way, this is the same family name who, when Joshua took the Israelites into the Promised Land, I don't know if you remember this because it's in the book of Joshua and Judges, where it talks about that they basically eliminated everybody God told them to eliminate except for a few. And those few on the outskirts were the descendants of Anak. Does anybody know who the most famous descendants of Anak were? Goliath, who, according to Scripture, how many fingers did that boy have? 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, stood about 9'9". I mean, that's big. Don't get me wrong. That is a big old boy. In fact, you know the story of David and Goliath. We know he had 4 brothers. We know the whole story. Those are, by all stretch of the imagination, those are giants. I mean, I'm only 5'6", but I'll qualify 9'9" as a giant, if that's okay. That's big. When you look down on Shaquille O'Neal, you're a giant, okay? So you got these huge individuals. What I think is important, though, is here in Numbers 13, it says the sons of Anak. We see in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 21, they lose their life in a battle. We know Goliath loses his life to David. The difference is, back in Genesis chapter 6, they're called men of renown. In the passages post-Noah, there's no reference or phraseology such as that. They're always referenced to who they're the descendants of, such as the sons of Anak, etc. To which I would say that whatever the giants were in Genesis 6 pre-flood, we're dealing with a different entity than giants post-flood. I would say giants post-flood are most definitively massive, physically, incredibly sized humanity. Pre-flood, yes, they may be large physically, but there's extra descriptions of being men of renown, men of old, and there's no direct family name that's given to them pre-flood. Post-flood, there is. The one thing I would say in the middle that makes it interesting is Noah and Mrs. Noah had 3 sons. By the way, I call her Mrs. Noah because we don't know what her name was. Her name was not Joan of Arc. Mrs. Noah, they have 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they have their 3 wives. And much like the Adam and Eve question we had, we don't know their names. All right, there's legendary stories and such, but no biblical account. When they get on the boat and when they thus get off the boat, per your question, if the giants of Anak, if those giants in Numbers are connected to the giants of Genesis 6, then somehow the family lineage and the bloodline of Noah has some aspect of taintedness to it because the Lord said he destroyed all those folks. You can connect anything you want. Oh, yes. Yes, it does. Well, he said, are we going to expect Terminator 4 and 5? Well, Arnold's getting a little old for those movies. I'm just going to be honest with you. But to your point, you and I, let's just go into, I hate to say this on a Wednesday night, but just allow me to. Let's go into the secular realm for just a moment. Just pure secular. Every culture, every lineage of humanity has stories of giants. They have stories of supernatural with natural. They have stories of inexplicable transportation among the universe. They all have the stories. And to your point, whether it's in ancient cave art or whether it's in Mesopotamian literature, whatever it may be, they had to get the stories somewhere. Okay? So, having said that, let's cross over into the supernatural explanation, all right? I want y'all to imagine that you and I are living thousands and thousands of years ago. We've just gotten off the boat. We're just off the boat. So we got Noah, Mrs. Noah, his three sons, their three wives. We got eight of us total. There's no mention of grandkids as of yet. Later on, we do have the genealogy. Grandkids come. Great-grandkids come. Great-great-grandkids come. Did you see how long these guys lived? Can you imagine the stories that would have been told around the campfire? For 120 years, whatever happened leading up to the flood was observed by Noah and his family, whatever it was. And don't you think, sitting around the campfire, they would have shared some of those stories? And don't you think those stories would have gained traction? And don't you think that later on, even those of unbelief would have taken the stories and twisted the stories and made them for their own sake? Somehow, some way, there's a common thread to all these stories. Obviously, though, based on one's faith system, a different interpretation thereof. But to your point, they're eerily similar in that the basic elements that they contain, they had to come from somewhere. And doesn't it just make sense that it came from the observation thereof and the telling of the story thereof? Now, I know that if I had been Noah, and I wasn't Noah, but if I had been Noah, boy, I would have been telling my kids and great-grandkids and all my kids, hey, I'm going to tell you what, this is what happened, and don't go that route, because if you do, there's judgment coming. You want to go this route. We got on the boat. We built the boat, et cetera, et cetera. Help at all. By the way, you and I sound like we're on the History Channel right now. Did I absolve your guilt tonight? Yes. See, here's where you can come and theologically be guilt-free. Now, let me go backtrack a minute. Whether one holds to the natural or the supernatural, I do not think when you show up to the gates of heaven one day, you're going to be asked this question. You're going to be asked what you did with Jesus. Plain and simple. All right? But between now and then, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. So whether you subscribe to natural or supernatural, that's between you and God. However, in discussions and in debates and such about these subject matters, because everywhere you go, this is being spoken of. If you don't believe me, just see the trailers of the movies that are coming out. They all deal with entities from somewhere else. They deal with hybrids. This story is out there. So at least have the ability to converse about it because it is a segue to share with people the truth of Jesus Christ. That makes sense. Anybody else on that fun, interesting? Yes, sir. Where do the races come from? Their mamas. Got out of that question. hold on, just a second. Yes, sir, because we're running out of time. Yes, sir. I'm not forgetting you, I promise. Yes, sir. Okay. That he created us? Oh, yes, absolutely. So about talking about that, talking about back to the race question. Well, God created the angelic beings as well. So we have angelic beings, we have humanity of all races, and everything. When you go to Colossians chapter 1 and even John chapter 1, there's nothing that was made that was not made apart from Him. For all things visible and invisible are from his hand. And you go to Hebrews chapter 12, it says some of us have entertained angels unaware, meaning they were not visible unto us. But the question about the races, let me go back to Adam and Eve for just a moment. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. That's Peter that said, yes, ma'am. Peter said that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. He talked about the angels who in their rebellion were so bad, he chained them into darkness into the day of judgment. Okay, that goes back. That would be a part of the supernatural explanation of Genesis chapter 6. Yes, ma'am. All right, can I get to this young man's question? Is that perhaps? All right, because we got just a few more. Now, this is one of those questions that has been debated, discussed for all the years. The question is about the various races, all right? Interesting, just had this conversation with my own children last night, okay? Because a conversation came up that my family, the majority of my blood, for lack of better terms, is what we would call Native American. I can say Indian because I am one. Does that make sense? And by the way, it doesn't offend me that Washington is the Redskins and Atlanta's the Braves. I'm not offended one bit. Okay, I just want you to know. But we were discussing it. Oh, by the way, people ask me what tribe I'm from. My family's from Drunken, Oklahoma. That's what our tribe is. Some of y'all will catch that a little bit later. That's my tribe. But what we were discussing is how much, even today, it was based on, you've seen these commercials about doing genetic testing? And it's really funny, people saying, my husband told me he was Italian our whole life, and I found out he wasn't, you know. And so I'm scared to take one of those tests because I don't know what it's going to say. But nonetheless, that being said, we were discussing based on one of those commercials that came up about how much everybody has, if that makes sense. But when you go back to Genesis, Adam and Eve, that's humanity. So everything that exists today is an eventual byproduct of God creating them then. Why is that so important? This is what I want to close on. It doesn't matter what your color is, what your background is, what your language is. All of us have the same parents. All of us do. Acts chapter 13 does discuss that. Yes, sir. We're all of the same blood is what it says. Now, we can say we're Adam and Eve, you know, but really, if we're going to get technical tonight, based on Genesis 6, it's Noah and Mrs. Noah. Because per the question about what was happening before then, we don't really know what was happening. But we do know post-Genesis 9 when they got off the boat that Noah and Mrs. Noah, their three sons and their three daughter-in-laws, every one of us comes from them. And so therefore, to the race question, we all descended from Noah, every one of us. And the last time I checked, and they change this all the time, they said that there were about 196 different quote-unquote races, types, genealogies, etc., all of which originate with Noah per Acts chapter 13. And so people say, well, where'd all the races come from? Noah. That's your easy answer. But again, this is an anthropology class. All right, real quick. We're going to wrap up tonight a little bit early. For those of you that are on social media, I made a big statement that there was a big announcement that was coming in regards to our Wednesday night Bible study, otherwise known as Ask Jeff. There is going to be a slide that is put on the screen because I want to share with you something that I've had the privilege of doing for several years, and I want you to know what it's going to look like this year. Over the course of the last few years, not necessarily every year, at least every other year, I have gone on what I call the Ask Jeff Tour. You say, what is the Ask Jeff Tour? The Ask Jeff Tour is where very strategic dates, particularly on Friday and Saturday night, I go to various places all over, typically the South, and do Ask Jeff for marathon sessions, typically 2, sometimes even 3 hours in length. It usually looks a lot like what Youth Night looked like a couple of weeks ago, where we just rapid fire through all the different questions. Now, this summer, I'm going to work from the back and come to the front. This summer, in July the 14th, that's on a Friday evening, I'm going to find myself in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. On July the 13th, which is a Thursday evening, I'm going to find myself in the Southeast Louisiana Baton Rouge area. On June the 24th, I'm going to be in the Atlanta area. And on June the 2nd, that's a Friday night, we're going to kick off the Ask Jeff Summer Tour right here in the 316 Center of Opelika, Alabama. And so what does this mean? This means that on those various dates in these various locations, we're going to gather up And I'm going to take all of your questions and answer them all in one single solitary night, which is why we're going to kind of have to do rapid fire. Now, unlike a Wednesday night where tonight we took one or two questions and we really dove in and we dug in for a while, when I do the summer tour dates, typically we do our absolute best to get every one of the questions answered, much like what we did on Youth Night a couple weeks ago. Now, you will notice, and by the way, we're going to post this on social media and such, that we have set up various emails for these specific nights. All of them are Gmail accounts. And the reason we've done that is to separate it from our regular Wednesday nights. Now, unless I'm gone on a mission trip, which will take place this summer, our regular Wednesday night ad shifts will be just as they always are. We're not going to miss a beat, okay? We'll come in, we'll dig in, and hopefully get to Revelation, which we did not get to tonight. That being said, these four dates are going to be special Ask Jeff nights in the summer. Now, to you specifically in this room, Friday night, June the 2nd, from I believe it's 7 to 9 p.m. Did I get that right? From 7 to 9 p.m., we're going to be right here in the 316 Center. We're going to kick off that quote-unquote summer tour on that Friday night. It's your opportunity to come in and go as long as you want to go. We have a prescribed amount of time, but more importantly than our time is that our questions are answered and our discussion takes place. And so I know it's busy in the summer. I know it's somewhat crazy, but and you think to yourself, why are you doing this? Because I just love it is what I do. I absolutely love not necessarily answering questions as much as I love hearing questions. There's an old phrase somebody taught me years ago that theology is discovered on the mission field, but oftentimes messed up in the classroom. And what that means is we don't know what we need to discuss or talk about unless somebody asks a question. And what I love doing in the summer is going to various places and just advertising. I'm going to be here for a certain amount of time. If you want to come out, great. Ask questions. We'll just have a good time. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. On June the 2nd, right here in this room, if there are three of you, it's fine. If there's 300 of you, it's fine. It's gathering up on a Friday night, if you have the time, just to study the Word of God and answer questions and see what the Word of God says. But throughout the summer, I'm going to be here in Opelika on June the 2nd. I'm going to be in the Atlanta area on June the 24th. I'll be in the Baton Rouge area on July 13th, the Dallas-Fort Worth area on July 13th and July 14th. I'll be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. All of our Wednesday nights, barring a mission trip or previous scheduled trip, will still continue all throughout the summer. But we want you to be aware, particularly tonight of June the 2nd here in the 316 Center, and also make you aware of the email addresses, that we're not going to go to the database as you and I know it on Wednesday. We're going to keep it completely separate, just like we did a couple of weeks ago with the kids. So I think it's going to be a lot of fun. Encourage you. I know it's on a Friday evening, but that way it doesn't interfere with any other activities. It doesn't interfere with any church activities. Just a lot of fun to come together and hopefully just answer questions from the Word of God and just go until we're done answering questions and hope we just have a good old-fashioned Bible study together as a church. But we're kicking it off right here on June the 2nd, right here in Opelika, Alabama. So it's a lot of fun, lots of questions, and a good time. So that being said, since y'all are kicking it off, we got to start it off good, right? Right here. So go ahead and submit your questions. We've got them up here. Now, y'all have a little bit of advantage to those that are watching on the Internet right now that may be in other locations. If you give it to me in person and just write it down, we'll go ahead and use it that way too. No problem. And in those specific locations, if somebody comes up and hands it to us, we'll do that as well. We're not going to be strict about the email accounts, but we wanted to separate it from our normal Wednesday night. So that was the quote-unquote big announcement for this week. Hold on till next week because I got another one. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you tonight and thank you that your word is truly, as it calls itself, unsearchable riches. That, Lord, we could pore over it, we could study it, we can dig into it, we can dive into it. And no matter what our conclusion is, no matter what theory we subscribe to, no matter what road we go, Lord, we just confess that all those roads eventually end up to Jesus. And we thank you. Thank you that you loved us enough, that you're willing to come and to live and to die and to raise again so that we could be forgiven, we could be saved, we could have life eternal. And so, Lord, as we depart from this place, no matter what we've discussed or what we've decided on some of the minor things, Lord, help us to keep Jesus the major thing in our life. In his name we pray. Amen. God bless. See you on Sunday, if not before.